All right, shall we take our Bibles and open together, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, and while you're turning there, let me say that it's a privilege and a joy to be with you. It's always a joy to study the Word of God, but to have an active part in it is a special joy, and I thank you for the invitation to do that with you. Isaiah 6, obviously a familiar chapter of the Bible. And what I'd like to do is read the first four verses here. There's a lot here. And after the first phrase, I'm going to stop and give a little historical background, and then we'll read the rest of it. But you'll recognize these words. Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, you ask yourself, what is special about King Uzziah? After all, kings die all the time. It shouldn't be anything worthy of special note. But King Uzziah was a very successful king. For the most part of his life, he was a godly king. He listened to a prophet by the name of Hezekiah, did what Hezekiah recommended. He led the people into faithful worship of God, and God blessed because of that. So the people of Israel were happy and prosperous spiritually. Uzziah was also successful from a military perspective. He defeated the enemies of Israel. You can read the Old Testament, and you will see that he set up massive war machines around the city of Jerusalem, and historians say there was no city on the face of the earth that was better fortified than the city of Jerusalem when Uzziah was in power. He was astute, I'll say, when it came to agricultural issues. We were talking farming a little bit earlier. And he implemented farming policies that allowed the farmers to prosper. Nobody in Israel went hungry. He implemented trade policies, and because of that, the merchants did very well, and people in Israel generally were quite well-to-do. You can imagine the people of Israel then saying, when Uzziah dies, who's going to replace him? They're wringing their hands, and what in the world is going to go on? We are in big trouble now. Well, God has an answer to that if you keep reading here. "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, that ought to be an encouragement to us today. This world is filled with trouble. This world is filled with darkness and depression and despair and all kinds of other things, and we tend to get down, and we say, how can we overcome? How can we live in this kind of environment? Well, we need to stand next to Isaiah, look up, and see the Lord seated on the throne. He is still in charge. These things don't catch him by surprise. It doesn't matter whether it's an election or a loss of a job or the loss of a loved one, the funeral yesterday. God is not surprised by these things. He's still in control. Verse 2, "Above it, the throne, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to visit the Grand Canyon. I never have. I've flown over it, seen it out the airplane window. I've seen pictures of it. But people who have been there say none of that compares to an actual sight. And I was standing next to a group of men a couple weeks ago that were talking about their visit there. And they used terms like awestruck. It's like stepping into a picture. Pictures cannot do it justice. It is so gorgeous and magnificent and awesome that you can't believe it's real. And it struck me driving home from this event that you don't go to the Grand Canyon to build up your self-esteem. You go to the Grand Canyon to behold greatness and majesty and awe. You go there to feel humble. You see how insignificant humanity is compared to some of these grand sights in nature. I think we have a similar feeling when we come to a little paragraph like this. You don't see God in his glory and holiness for the sake of building up your self-esteem. You behold majesty. You behold Christ in his glory. But I think there's a sense in which viewing the Grand Canyon or this Grand Canyon of Scripture, it elevates your soul. It lifts you up. It does something to you to have a magnificent sight of Christ. We want to look at the holiness this morning, and you get a picture of the holiness of God in the majesty of Jesus Christ right away. You see these seraphim, the ones that are closest to God. We get a sense that these are kind of the upper echelon of angels. And the word seraph, by the way, means burning ones. So apparently there is something about these angels that is glowing. And yet these angels, as close to God as they are, as much as they know about God, they still don't think it proper to look directly at God. They cover their eyes in humility. And what they do is repeat this phrase, holy, holy, holy. That's the reason that they protect themselves, the reason for their humility. And the repetition is there for emphasis. You've probably heard that before. I may have mentioned it as well, but in the Hebrew, as a matter of fact, I think Bruce is going to do a little bit of this down at Emmaus, they didn't have ways to emphasize things. In the English language, we can bold type something. We can put an exclamation point at the end of the sentence. We can italicize it. The Hebrew didn't have any of that at their disposal. So what they did for emphasis was repetition. So holy, 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 that's in the superlative. And today we might say holy, holier, holiest. Some things are holy. We talk about the Holy Land, the Holy Bible, and so forth. Other things are holier. We talk about the holy place and the tabernacle or temple. But then there's the holiest. That is God Himself. Holy, holy, holy. That's what the angels thought. The question is, what do we think when we think about God? There is a writer by the name of A.W. Tozer. And he said that the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about God says a lot about you. He wrote this, "Who you believe God to be defines the greatest reality in your life. You tell me what you believe about God, and I will tell you about the rest of your life. God is that influential, and God is that defining." And according to Scripture, that which is first and foremost about God is His holiness. He's called holy more than anything else in the Bible. And this is the Grand Canyon again of Scripture. Thomas Watson said, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown." I don't know if you know the name R.C. Sproul. His theology is different than mine, but he wrote a remarkable book on the holiness of God. And in there, one of the statements he made is this: the Bible says God is love. But it never says He's love, love, love. The Bible says God is wrath. It never says He's wrath, wrath, wrath. God is kind. It never says He's kind, kind, kind. The only thing that is repeated in the superlative is holiness. The holiness of God. Now, some people think that doctrinal studies like this, or the studies of the attributes about God, are as about exciting as a discussion of house slippers. And they say, well, that's not going to help me be a better husband, a better wife, a better neighbor, a better Sunday school teacher, a better worker. But it's interesting to me that the people who were the closest to God in Scripture didn't really see it that way. I think one of the best illustrations of this is back in Exodus 33. You probably know the story. Moses, he's near the end of his life, and he asked to see the glory, the splendor, the holiness of God. And you would have thought that Moses might have been satisfied with what he'd already seen of God. Think about the burning bush. He's seen something of the holiness of God there. We'll come back to that in a little bit. He saw the miracles of God, the glory of God in Egypt when the miracles were done. He's been traveling through the wilderness and he's seen the glory of God there. The way that their needs are provided, the way that God leads them, some of the miracles, the defeat of certain enemies and so forth. And yet he says, I want to see your glory. And later on, we're going to show glory and holiness are intimately connected. And God says nobody can do that and survive. So he sort of sees the backside of God after God has passed by. And even that sight is so spectacular that his face glows so intensely that people can't even look at him. It's like looking at the sun. And he has to veil his face. And I was thinking about this verse as a result of the first hymn that we sang in the Breaking of Bread meeting. Go with me to Psalm 43 and verse 3. The first hymn that we sang in the Breaking of Bread meeting was "Lead Me to Calvary." And Psalm 43 and verse 3, we think Hezekiah wrote this song, It says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth." And then notice this, "Let them lead me." All right, lead me where? Where does he want to go? "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy." What this writer, and again, I think it's Hezekiah, but we're not sure, is saying is, "I want to go to your holy hill." That would be like saying, "Take me to Jerusalem." Why? Because, well, that's the holy city, that's God's city, and that's where the tabernacle is and temple later on and so forth. And not only that, but I want to go to the tabernacle. And not only that, I want to go inside to the altar. And not only that, I want to go to the Holy of Holies. Why? Because that's where God dwells. That is where my ultimate joy is going to be. And Moses and Hezekiah both probably had the attitude that everything that I've seen about God so far, all that does is whet my appetite for more. That's what you see in the Psalms. That's what you see throughout Scripture. The more people know about God, the more they want to know about God, the more time they want to spend in His presence, and so forth. The end point for Hezekiah is God Himself. Let me quote from another writer, C.S. Lewis. He said this, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything else, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and yet at the same time most balanced and capacious minds," meaning wide open minds, "praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent?" The psalmist is telling everyone to praise God, and they're doing what people typically do when they're excited about something, when they enjoy something. And that's the idea here. We enjoy what we understand. When we fully understand it, we know how to praise it. How many of us struggle with that a little bit? In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, the first part of this is quite familiar to us, but maybe not the rest of it. The beginning of wisdom. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Do you want to know God? How well do you know God? How anxious are you to know Him more deeply? The more you understand, the more you appreciate. Understanding His holiness is something that will lead to appreciation. I'm not an art student. I don't know art that well. I've got a couple of my kids that are trying to give me a little bit more culture. And one of my daughters was living in Manhattan for a while, and she took us to the Metropolitan Museum of Modern Art. Have you heard of that place, MoMA? And you walk in there, and some of these paintings you look at, and I scratch my head, and I say, "I'm not sure why that one is here." And there's one artist that I had read about for a different reason. Madriani is his name. And he became very wealthy by just drawing straight lines. You look at his paintings, and there's a series of straight lines on the right side, a little denser straight lines on the right side of the painting and across the top. But all it is lines intersecting each other at 90 degrees. And I would have looked at that, and I would have kept right on walking. Let me go see the Monets and the Van Goghs, and those things I understand a little bit. This one... But I was reading a book like 2 years before we were there, and it said that particular painting is worth $25 million. And once you understand the technique and what it's supposed to depict and this, that, and the other thing, it means more. All right? But the Monets, all right, that I can understand. I mean, impressionistic art, all right, I get that. And so I can stand there and stare at that and enjoy it and even praise it. But the other stuff, all right, why do we have trouble praising God sometimes? I think it's because we don't fully understand Him. I think the more we understand Him, the more we know Him, the more we will break out in praise. That's C.S. Lewis's point here. As the deer panteth after the water, isn't that Psalm 42 in verse 1? Think about this. Here's a deer out in the arid desert. He's dehydrated, or she's dehydrated, and finally sees some water and comes and just so happy to get to that water. That's the way that we ought to want to get to God and understand Him and appreciate Him and just be around Him and so forth. Now, in studying holiness here, I'd like to have just a three-point outline. First of all, the definition of holiness. What does it mean? Secondly, illustrations of holiness. We're going to go through a lot of scripture, although we're not going to get nearly as far as what I'd like to get. Maybe this will just whet your appetite. And then finally, the application of holiness. The so what? What should it mean to us? Definition, illustrations, application. First of all, the definition of holiness. Now, the Hebrew word for holiness here, or holy, is kodesh. We would write it K-O-D-E-S-H. Now, it has the idea of sacred, but what it literally means is separation. It would be used to describe what you do with a sheet of paper when you tear it in half and separate the two halves, quite a distance apart. There's separation, there's a difference, a distance, a distinction. The two are not on the same level. There's halves and a distance. So when we say that God is holy, we're saying that He is completely separated from us. I think most of us have kind of a mushy idea about holiness. We'll say things like, a pagan person, an unsaved person, has maybe 1% or 2% holiness. That's not enough to get him into heaven. Maybe the average person has 5% or 10% holiness. A humanitarian, a philanthropist, maybe has 25% holiness. A Christian, maybe 50%, and a really godly Christian, maybe 75%, and God is at 100%. Well, the definition, the true definition of holiness is not like that at all. It means a completely separate system. But you can understand that's the way most people think, right? That's one of the reasons why a lot of people say it is unfair for God to condemn somebody to eternal torment for just one sin. We say it doesn't balance. It doesn't make sense. In fact, do you know the name John Stott? One of the most famous evangelicals of the 20th century, very influential, and he argues that way. He's really solid until he comes to that eternal torment, and he says it's not fair. And the reason people think that is because they don't understand the distinction between our definition of holiness and God's definition of holiness. He is so holy that just one sin is that serious. If you want to know how serious God is about this, try to get a flight to Sodom or Gomorrah. We were talking about a flight to Moline. Those places don't exist anymore. Why? Because of God's holiness. That's the idea. Clear distinction between God and us. Maybe shouldn't take the time for this, but go quickly to Romans chapter 10. Maybe I'll get there before you do. Romans 10 and verse 3, it says, speaking of Jewish people, for they, now keep in mind, these Jewish people, they have a background in God. They know the scriptures. But Paul says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have no idea about the distinction between their definition of righteousness and God's on a completely different level. God is separated from His creation. He's distinct from His creation. He's transcendent. He's lofty. We live down here in the gutter and the muck and the mire of this world. He doesn't. Completely different. He transcends all attempts at analogies and metaphors. He's regal, He's royal, He is majestic in holiness. That's who He is. And we have a hard time, I think, understanding that. Another part of the definition is his ethical, when we talk about the holiness of God anyway, is his ethical holiness, his moral holiness. He's absolutely pure. He does not sin. It's impossible for him to make a mistake. It's impossible to misrepresent himself. Impossible for God to lie. Impossible for God to mismanage your life. Impossible for him to lead you astray. God is also holy in his justice, his judicial holiness. If you're still in Isaiah 6, look at chapter 5 and verse 16. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed, that's holy, in righteousness. What that means is God is so holy, so just, that every sin that has ever been committed or ever will be committed has to be judged. And it's either going to be judged in you or in Christ. And if it's judged in you, that's eternal torment. And we'll come back to that at the end. But God is holy. His being is holy. His name is holy. His character is holy. His word is his holy word. His son is his holy son. His spirit is his holy spirit. His actions are holy. His pronouncements are holy. His ways are holy. Even the hill on which the temple is holy. It just goes on and on and on. So there's a quick definition of holiness. What about illustrations? And I'm going to plow through this maybe faster than I should, but let's start at Exodus chapter 3, the story of the burning bush. And you know the background behind it. Moses has been in the wilderness for 40 years watching sheep. Now, I enjoy sheep, but 40 years of that, nothing but. Some of you are in your 40s maybe. Some are younger than that, but think about your entire life, nothing but that. And Moses is wandering around, and he sees this magnificent sight. It's called a great sight, I think, in verse 3 or 4. Here's this bush on fire. How did the fire start? And more amazingly, the bush is not being consumed. It's a picture of God in his self-sufficiency. God is a giver. He doesn't take. He doesn't consume anything. He's self-sufficient, and that's a picture of him. But Moses, it said, he's going to stop. In verse 3, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And in verse 5, God says to Moses, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Why is it holy? It doesn't mean that it's going to be free from the curse that was given in Genesis, that the ground was going to be cursed. It's holy because that's where God is. And what God is telling Moses, don't think you can approach me as though you're on the same level that I am. We are not on the same level. There's a big difference here. Even God calling Moses that way. Now, God condescends to come down to our level in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to run out of time before we ever get there. But God is holy. Don't think you can come carelessly into his presence. Now, I don't know about you. Everybody has different ideas. I am not preaching at you right now. I want you to understand that, all right? But that's why most of us, when we go to a meeting like this, we wear nicer clothes. In a minute, we're going to see that with the Israelites a little bit. Do you know the name John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Albert Mohler? I enjoy listening to these guys, but their theology is different than mine. They're what we would call Calvinistic. I mean, really, most of them, hardcore that way, so I don't appreciate that. But I enjoy listening to Q&A sessions. Warren Wiersbe, do you know that name? He said that a lot of times you learn more from people you disagree with than people that you do agree with. And MacArthur in particular, he's very sarcastic about this comment. He says, today, church for most people is like junior church. You come and you've got the concert and the movie clips and the plays and all of that sort of thing. And he says, if you can't preach, use a PowerPoint. Now, I think PowerPoint is useful in the right place and time and all that sort of thing, but that's his attitude. He says, we are so careless about the way that we approach God. We've lost the sense of reverence. We've lost the sense of a God of awe, and that we're careless about these things. God said to Moses, don't you come that way. Let's Exodus 15 just quickly in verse 11. This is part of the song of Moses. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Now, that's a rhetorical question. If you keep reading, you'll see that the question is never really answered. Nobody is like you. Nobody can be compared to you. There's no comparison in all of creation. I started out with the Grand Canyon, but even that, it doesn't even come close. That's one of the reasons why we're not to have idols. We're not to have pictures of God, statues, I should say, and so forth. Nothing can compare to him. You go to Isaiah 40 and you see that, and maybe we'll have time to get there, maybe we won't, but it talks about goldsmiths and silversmiths doing their best work in trying to create an idol. And the question is, how can we compare God to any other thing like that? And again, it's kind of a rhetorical question, and it just can't be done. Isaiah 40 and verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith and silversmith and so on and so forth. You just can't do it. Don't try to do it, because it gives people a misrepresentation of who God is. Go to Exodus 19 and verse 10. The people of Israel have come to Mount Sinai, and they're told, don't you dare touch the mountain. Don't you let your livestock touch the mountain. But in verse 10, notice what it says. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them, an interesting thought here, wash their clothes. Why? You need to be clean when you come to God. When we break bread, what are we told to do? Examine ourselves. When we go to God, are we allowed into his presence? We would not be if we were not cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a picture of that here. If we were to keep reading the Ten Commandments, every one of those Ten Commandments is an illustration of the glory of God. Why are we not to have any other God before him? Because no other God comes anywhere close to him. He is so separate. Why are we not to take the Lord's name in vain? Because his name is holy, and you desecrate holy things by doing that. Why aren't we supposed to lie? Because God, in his holiness, hates lying. He loves truth. So all of that is a picture of him. Leviticus, the first seven chapters, all of these sacrifices, they're meant to tell us that you cannot come to God without a mediator, if you will, a sacrifice. You can't come without recognizing that you're a sinner. You had to have a priest. And I skipped several other ones in Exodus 25. You know, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. And he had to have a sacrifice for himself first, then the sacrifice for the people of Israel. And then when he went in there, they tied a rope around him and they put a bell on his garment. Why? Because they needed to know whether he was dead or alive. If he did something wrong, he'd be struck dead, and you couldn't go in to pull him out. And so you had to use the rope to pull him out. That's how holy God is. And but again, you've got to have this sacrifice before the high priest even could approach God. Go with me to Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. And this is kind of the theme, the thrust of the book of Leviticus. God says to the people of Israel, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. You know that Peter repeated that in 1 Peter 1, 16 and 17. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I think that that's probably one of the easiest commands to obey. Don't eat bugs that creep and crawl. Don't be eating spiders and beetles and all that. All right, I've got no problem with that. Easy to obey, right? But you go on, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You go to Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. In other words, don't just speak to the men. Don't just speak to the priests. Don't just speak to the adults. You speak to everybody, men, women, children. Everybody, they're to be holy because he is holy. And, on and on we could go. I'm going to skip several pages here. I intended to do this, by the way, skip several pages here. But let's think about the application of holiness just at the little bit of time that we have left. What should this do to us? What difference ought it to make? Well, part of the answer is obvious. We've already looked at it in Leviticus. We could use that as sort of a segue, a transition sentence. You be holy, for I am holy. That's what God is telling us. Now, there are certain ways that we can't be like God. Theologians talk about ontological characteristics. You know, if you want a $50 word to go home and impress somebody with, ontological, it means those characteristics that we can't replicate. The ones that are somewhat easy to understand, his power. Somebody tells me to go over and lift that 500-pound rock, I know that I can't do that. God holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand. God is everywhere present. We talk about mothers needing to be in two or three places at once. We can't do that. But there are certain characteristics where we can be like God. Ephesians 5:1, be ye imitators of God. We can imitate his love. We can imitate his mercy, his kindness, his moral characteristics, these purity characteristics. The question is, how do we do that? And let me give you just some quick thoughts here. First of all, I think the best thing we can do is to expose ourselves to the holiness of God. That's what happened to Isaiah. If we were to keep reading in Isaiah chapter 6, you know what he said, right? Holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's response was, woe is me. Now, you study that word woe sometime. That's not just a trivial three-letter word. There's deep meaning behind that. Why? Because he sees his own sin in comparison to the holiness of God. The more you study God, the more you're going to recognize your own mistakes, failures, sin. And we can deal with that. But we've got to be close to him. If you want to do anything for the Lord, you need this vision. I saw the Lord. You need to hear his voice. You have the vision, woe is me. You hear the voice, here am I. You're willing to be used. But you've got to have that vision and that voice, and you've got to be close to God. One of the hymns that we sing, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Get close to him. Uzziah, he was close to God for a while. He overcame the perils of adversity. He couldn't overcome the perils of prosperity. At the very end of his life, he went into the temple and he did something that he shouldn't have done, offered a sacrifice. And as a result of that, he... leprosy and the whole business. How do we get close to God? The Lord Jesus prayed about that, John 17:17. He says, sanctify. Now that word sanctify, same word holy. One comes from the Roman side of our language, the other from the Germanic side of our language. Holy and sanctify, same thing. Make them holy in your word. Your word is truth. Study God in the Bible. Maybe secondly, while not as dramatic, I think reading the biographies of godly men and women is very, very helpful. Was Hannah godly? Yeah. Did she appreciate the holiness of God? Yes. Study her. What about Mary? Obviously, yes. What about Abraham and Isaiah and people like that? What about missionaries? What about preachers? What about other godly men and women whose biographies have been written? Read those. What made them appreciate the holiness of God? And so forth, and we'll want to be like them. Thirdly, spend time with godly people. That's a huge influence. Hang around the right people. Not just in person, but what about the radio? What about television? What about the internet? Even when I'm sort of retired, I average 1.25 hours a day in my truck. What am I going to do with that time? I could listen to holy people. I spend time with these people. Maybe not completely distinct, but this one I think is so important. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. It says, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you have a career, I would be shocked if every year you didn't have to write down what your goals and objectives for the coming year are. I mean, it's absolutely required. You don't have goals for your family. You don't have goals for your retirement. You don't have goals for just about everything in your life. And then what steps are you going to take to reach those goals? Do you have any goals about holiness in your life? We need to have a vision of a desirable future. A vision, that's what links actions to not only the now, but to a desirable future. So let me close with just a couple of thoughts here. It may well be that everybody here is a believer, but earlier I said that because God is judicial, He's holy in His judgment, every sin is going to be judged. And the question is, how are we going to escape that wrath? The only way is to accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered the wrath. He suffered the condemnation for us. He appeased the wrath of God. The justice of God is completely satisfied in the death of Christ. And because of that, there is therefore now no condemnation. We can come to God in His holiness because we're clean. If we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we'll never be called to account. It strikes me that sin and joy can never be present in the same mind at the same time. If there's sin in your life and you enjoy that, you won't enjoy the Lord. Our boys club, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Psalm 50, and there, we should probably turn to it, but we're out of time. God says you consort with thieves. And you, what it means, let me paraphrase it a little bit. We say, well, I'm not a thief, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a liar, and all that sort of thing. God says if you hang out with those people, if you enjoy their stories, if you do this, that, or the other thing, you're guilty. Maybe not guilty of their sin, but you're still not right before me. A lot of times, well, I didn't steal anything, but do we sometimes smile or we're amused by somebody talking about how they stole something from their place of work, or they stole something that they thought they deserved but it wasn't given to them, and they say, ah, I got my just desserts, or whatever it may be. We say we're not an adulterer, but how many times do we enjoy reading a book where that's talked about, or watching a movie or a television program where that's discussed? God says, you're not right. How do you deal with that? Only in the blood of Christ. That's what the Bible says. If you're here this morning and you've never called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, after listening to all of this, if you've never believed on Him, how can you not run to Him? He wants to receive you. He wants to accept you. He loves you. He's the good physician that wants to heal the sick. Jesus said, I didn't come for those that are healthy and righteous. I came for those that are bad people, awful people, corrupt people. Tell Him. Confess your sin, and He'll gather you in, He'll receive you, He'll give you a new life. And one day when you die, like Tom did, He'll take you to heaven. That's where He wants you to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are an infinitely holy God. We praise You that You have sent Your holy Son to make a way to come to You, and Your Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again. We praise You that You've not lowered the standard one bit, but You've raised us up through Your Son. If there is someone here that's not a believer, we pray that they would think about Your holy graciousness and come running to You for salvation. We ask now that You would take us our separate ways safely. We do it in His name. Amen.